In the year 325 AD, after our Lord, the early church fathers and theologians, or theologians and fathers, met at a council of Nicaea, and they, one of the things they did after discussing the attacks of the church was they produced a creed. In this creed, of course, they start, "We believe," and you've read some of these, like the Apostles' Creed, "We believe," and there are statements that intended for the church to memorize and then declare, so we define what's the right beliefs, orthodoxy. In regards to the Holy Spirit at Nicaea on 325, this is what they wrote after saying, "We believe," and they start with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, period. That was all was said on 325. Quickly, after just 46 years at Constantinople in 381, they wrote the following. They expanded the creed. "We believe, Father, Son, and in the Holy Spirit, comma, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified, who spoke through the prophets." An important development. The third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, has a tremendous and majestic work that the church has sometimes missed altogether or misinterpreted. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit, and it is imperative that we understand better his person and work. I would like us to briefly consider some aspects of God the Holy Spirit in order to establish a closer and better communion with him. So this, we'll use John 14 and the passage that we just read to talk about him. Let's look at the further context still within John. In John chapter 13, just before our passage on 14, we find the account of the Passover meal, the Last Supper. And here Jesus washes his disciples' feet as part of the, he's preparing them in his going to the cross. He's preparing the way and the final lessons, as if you were, this transition period. So he gives them the example of humility and loving each other when he stipulates the new commandment. "The new commandment I give you, you need to love each other in the same way I loved." And the servant is not greater than the master, right? Very important. In John 14 and 16, so 14, 15, and 16, Jesus prepares them for his departure. He's talking to them and preparing for what is to come. And it is reminded, John reminds us at certain points that they didn't understand fully what happened there until and after they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which we just read the account in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit brought to mind what happened there. So he comforts his disciples, and he begins chapter 14 in verses 1 to 4. We read, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." He prepares them. They're starting to get troubled. What's happening here? Why is Jesus leaving? And bracketing this section, we have on John chapter 17, the beautiful high priestly prayer for his disciples. Jesus prays to the Father as the magnificent high priest and all who would believe in him through their ministry, right? In our text, in John 14, 16 to 17a, we'll zero in there, John 14, 16 to 17a. So that is the context. Let's now look at this. And Jesus is telling them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." I've entitled the sermon, "The Spirit of Truth," because this title is repeated several places. John uses it, "The Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth." Now, if you realize, you probably are reading in different versions, the word, the NIV 2011 is using the word advocate. So I want us to spend some time there because, as you will see, there is a lot that this word in the original is covering. The word in the original, in the Greek, is used five times in the New Testament, all of them in John's writings. Four times in John 14:16, our text, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:7. All of these 14, 15, 16, four times. And then John uses it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the four times in John refer to God, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. The one in 1 John refers to Jesus, the God-man, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, God the Son. This word in the original is a noun, is singular, and is masculine. It's important. Noun, singular, masculine. What is super important, and I looked at it, because sometimes when you're studying a word in the original, you also want to see its application, if any, in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, as you know, was written in Hebrew, so we cannot do it a direct compare or search. But what we usually do is look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and I was expecting to find it there, because as you will see, some of our English translations use the word helper. And I thought it might be the same word that they use in the Old Testament for helper in other circumstances, but it is never used in the Septuagint. So it's very interesting. This word behind what the NIV 2011 translates advocate is only used in the New Testament, is only used by John, and is only used to refer four times to the Holy Spirit and one to Jesus. Very important. It's unique. So we need to be very careful how we translate this word. It is only applied to God. Now, by the many different English words, and this is a thing that you can do. When you come up with a word and you want to study, the first thing you need to do is look up the same verse and search the same word in different English translations. That's the first thing. You need to be a Greek scholar. But if you have different versions, good, reputable versions, just open them and see how the different translation committees translated it. And look at this. By the many different English words used to translate this word from the original Greek, we can determine the level of depth of the meaning and difficulty in the translation. For example, the NIV 2011 uses advocate, translated in the English to advocate. The NIV 1984, the prior version of this, is used counselor. The ESV uses helper. The NASB uses helper. The NET, it's a good translation, advocate. The Holman, HCSB, counselor. And the King James, comforter. Some theological works even transliterate to get away from this complexity. Some theological works and dictionaries transliterate and try to use the word in the original, paraclete. I'm sure you probably have come with that, paraclete. That's in the English. They're trying to transliterate the Greek word as paraclete. Now, the next step in your study would be, let me look some theological dictionaries. I want to get into the richness of this. So I'll bring some of the ones that I consulted. One that is famous and is good because it covers the semantic range of words is Lau and Nida. And this is what they say. The principal difficulty encountered in rendering, and here comes the word in Greek, parakletas. Yes. Is the fact that this term covers potentially such a wide area of meaning. So this word, wide range of meanings. Listen to what they say. The traditional rendering of comforter, which is the King James uses, is especially misleading to them because it suggests only one very limited aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. And any word, as we will see, falls short. Any single word falls short of the range of meaning this word has. A term such as helper, which some English translations use, is highly generic and can be particularly useful in some languages. Because you also need to think that it's not only the English that we're trying to target. We're trying to target and translate the Bible to all tongues and languages across the world, right? So you can see the difficulty of the translators of the scriptures. For example, The concept of helper is expressed idiomatically. For example, the one, quote, the one who mothers us, or as in one language in Central Africa, quote, the one who falls down beside us. That is to say, an individual who, upon finding a person collapsed along the road, kneels down beside the victim, cares for his needs, and carries him to safety. Almost like the Good Samaritan in action. A rendering based upon the concept of legal advocate, what the NIV 2011 uses, seems in most instances to be too restrictive. Furthermore, there may be quite unsatisfactory connotations associated with any word which suggests a lawyer, especially since in so many societies, a lawyer is thought of primarily as one who, quote, bribes the judges, or, quote, can speak two truths, or, as in other language, quote, is a professional liar. So you can see the difficulty for translators, right? When you hear the word advocate, you hear the word politician, or maybe you hear lawyer, and then you're like, you're bringing all these ideas for contemporary thought into the text, and that's when we get it wrong. Now, another very good reputable dictionary, BDAC, says one who appears in another's behalf, mediator, intercessor, helper. Another one, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, he does not, listen to this, what the Spirit, he does not merely put in a good word. He does not merely put in a good word for the children of God, but brings active help. The sense of helper and intercessor is suitable in all occurrences of the word. So we need to use at least two or three of them. So helper, the helper, uppercase, so it's a title, the helper, the intercessor, the advocate, the counselor, even the comforter in some instances, for so people can understand. It's a range of meaning of action. Any of these words really fail to capture the extent of the nature and work of this divine function and action. Jesus himself fulfilled this role with his disciples. And this is, I think, the key. To understand properly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand, and we study a lot the ministry of Christ. He himself this role with his disciples. And now upon his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension, i.e. going back to the Father, he will ask the Father, that's what our text says, right? I will ask the Father to give you another helper, intercessor, advocate, comforter, namely the Spirit of Truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit equates to the ministry of Christ in that level. And that is something that we need to understand if we are to appreciate properly the great blessing that we have to live in the age of the Spirit and to be being indwelled by the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. Now, this is not new. Now, listen what Spurgeon said in one of his sermons delivered October 6, 1872. Please bear in mind, 1872, okay? 1872. I'll make some comments along the way just to clarify his language and the Old English. So, here you go. It's a long quote. It's from one of Spurgeon's sermons, 1872. The unspeakable gift of the Son of God, truly unspeakable, what a gift, was followed up by the equally priceless gift of the Holy Spirit. Equally priceless gift of the Holy Spirit. Must it not be confessed by us that we think far less of the Holy Spirit than we should? That's a good pointed question that Spurgeon is asking us. Must it not be confessed by us that we think far less of the Holy Spirit than we should? I am sure we do not exalt the Savior too much, nor is he too often the subject of our meditation. Indeed, it's true. But at the same time, we give to the Holy Spirit a very disproportionate place, even as compared with the Redeemer. I fear that we even grieve the Spirit by our neglect of him. And continues, Spurgeon continues, let me invite your devout contemplation to the special work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Such an invitation is necessary. It's a good invitation from Spurgeon. Let's stop and think. Realize such an invitation is necessary. The subject has not grown stale, for it too seldom occupies our thoughts. This is 1872. We have not been unduly engrossed with honoring the Spirit of God, for this is a fault seldom or never committed. We have met with uninstructed persons who have glorified the law of Jesus beyond that of the Father, and there are others so occupied with the decrees of the Father as to cast the work of the Son into the background. But very few and far between must be those believers who have dwelt upon the doctrine of the Holy Spirit beyond its proper measure and degree. This mistake has almost invariably been made in the opposite direction. Now, this is 1872. Spurgeon hadn't experienced the 1900s, where we have all this wave of charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And I think that's what I mentioned in the introduction, that either is neglected or is misunderstood. And he's just taking out of the scriptures and an incorrect doctrine, nevertheless. But Spurgeon is just emphasizing that neglect. And continues, the personal name of the third person of the Blessed Trinity is, quote, the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, which words describe his nature as being a pure, spiritual, immaterial existence, and his character as being in himself and in his workings preeminently holy. Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. He's holy. We commonly also speak of him as the whole, quote, the Holy Ghost, quote. But the name is now an erroneous one. 1872. Holy Ghost in 1872, Spurgeon thought it was erroneous. The word ghost was the same as spirit in years gone by, 1600s, 1700s. When the present translation of the Bible was made, when the King James Version was written down, yeah, ghost meant spirit. But it does not popularly signify spirit now, 1872 again. Superstition has degraded the word from its elevated meaning, and it might be as well, perhaps, if the word were dropped altogether and we confined ourselves to the more accurate word, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit is his personal title. His personal title. And we have in this verse his official title. He is in the English version called, and he's the king, quoting the King James Version, Comforter. But the word used in the original upon which we will meditate this morning has a much wider range of meaning. The word is Parakletos. We use it to just now in our hymn, Englishing it into Paraclete. And here's a quote that from his hymn, cheer our desponding hearts, thou heavenly Paraclete. Give us to lie with humble hope at our Redeemer's feet. Now, it is true that the name Comforter is a fair translation from some points of view, but it rather translates a corner of the word than the whole of it. It is a light which really streams from the text, but it is one of the seven prismatic colors rather than the combined light of the very instructive and wonderful word Paraclete. So it's just 1:7. Even Spurgeon says Comforter, used by the King James in 1872, is just one of the many. In order to understand, and that's the end quote for Spurgeon. It was a long quote, but it's a good reminder. 1872, even at that point. Now, in order to understand a little better, this is me, the person and work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, let's briefly consider some of the extensive texts in Scripture about him, beginning with the immediate context in John. We're going to spend some time in John for this study. And just, it's a brief study. We cannot definitely cover the whole thing. It's all in Scripture. The New International Dictionary of Theology, New Testament Theology, gives a good summary of some of the main elements, and there are 5 points that we'll look at them. So 5 points. Please note the descriptions of the helper intercessor in John go beyond the task of intercessor. So we need to bring all of them. If we want to do it in English, we can start using Paraclete, but when you think Paraclete, think about intercessor, helper, counselor, advocate, comforter. It's really a perspective, depending what the Spirit is doing. 1. Although the world will not know the helper or intercessor, the disciples know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:17, part of our text. Although the world will not know the helper or intercessor, the Holy Spirit, The disciples know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you, in you. Two, he will, quote, teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14:26. Third, he will bear witness to Jesus. John 15:26. All this indicates that his role is to continue the revealing work of Jesus. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Four, he will convince, prove, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:8. Five, he will glorify me. Jesus is talking, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:13. The purpose is not to satisfy curiosity about the future, but to continue the work of the historical Jesus in the Christ proclaimed by the church. So the 5 points will be like this. First, the Holy Spirit indwells Jesus' disciples and is known by them. That's the first point. He indwells his disciples and is known by them. Two, the Holy Spirit taught all things to Jesus' disciples and reminded them of everything Christ taught. Three, the Holy Spirit testified about Jesus to his disciples. Four, the Holy Spirit proves, convicts the world to be in the wrong about sin. And five, the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus by teaching the truth received from Jesus to Jesus' disciples. He is a divine truth mediator. He is a divine truth mediator. He's called the Spirit of Truth. So let's look briefly at some other backing verses for each of these 5 points. The first, then, let's understand and dwell on this proposition and this work of the Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit indwells Jesus' disciples and is known by them. He indwells the disciples and is known by them. John 14:17. Let's look at that verse. 14:17. After the Spirit of Truth period, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. A very, very important passage on the Old Testament that talks about this magnificent privilege and beautiful reality of the Spirit indwelling the disciples of Jesus is out of Ezekiel 36:24-27. This is a passage, brothers and sisters, that we ought to have marked down in our Bibles. It is the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the Spirit. And I'll read it to you, Ezekiel 36:24-27. Massively important text. The word of God, Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you out of the nations. God speaking to Israel. Okay? I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Now, lowercase s for the spirit. So it's talking about a personal, your spirit, our own spirits, right? Continues. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And listen to this. And I will put my spirit, uppercase S, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, in you. And listen to this. Move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Somebody asked me on Wednesday, the fruit of the Spirit, how do we make it work? Is it me? Is it the Spirit? Well, Ezekiel answers this. It's God through the Spirit. I will put the Spirit in you. And then what? Move you. Move you. Empower you. Prompt you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Outside of this, no one can, as we will see just next. So, very important text. This is a promise that we ought to cling when Israel, and here is, you can think of John 3 right there. We're going to read now John 3. So, have that in your mind, Ezekiel 36. Now listen to what Christ is talking to Nicodemus in John 3, 4 to 8. John 3. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. It's like Jesus could probably roll his eyes and like, come on, give me a break, Nicodemus. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 just talked, I'm going to cleanse you with water. And I remove your idols and your impurities. I'm going to put your spirit within you. This is exactly what's happening. Nicodemus should have known Ezekiel 36. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Uppercase S, Holy Spirit, in conversion, in quickening, in replacing that heart of stone with the heart of flesh, in moving people to follow the decrees, in taking us to the Savior, this indwelling the believers. And now listen what Paul takes and expounds it in Romans 8, 5 to 11. Romans 8, pivotal chapter, of course, for the new covenant people of God. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Again, Spirit with uppercase. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh, listen to this. The mind, think about this and think about unconverted people in your life. Family members, neighbors, co-workers. Okay, think about, look at this. The mind governed by the flesh, that's them, that was us before our conversion, is hostile to God. Hostile to God. It does not, listen to, it does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. You cannot legislate Christianity. You cannot force conversions. It doesn't work. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, listen to this, cannot please God. Full stop. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. It's like what Paul is saying in 13, where he's saying, if you burn, if you give your body to be burned, if you do all this, if you have love, it counts for nothing. It's equating that. It's the love that we get when Christ loves us and the Spirit transforms our lives. Now, continues Paul. You, however, and this is beautiful. You, however, and my prayer is that all of you make these words yours. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, via the Holy Spirit, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Holy Spirit who lives in you. What a tremendous blessing and work of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that all of you here and all of the ones who are listening online would find themselves appropriating these words. Say, yes, that's me. I'm in the realm of the Spirit. And if not, if you're still in the realm of the flesh, today is the day of your salvation. We pray that same Spirit. You have to come to Him. He will quicken your heart. It's the only way. Come to Christ, convicted. And we pray that the Spirit will convict you of your sin and bring you to Christ. Two, the Holy Spirit taught all things to Jesus' disciples and reminded them of everything Christ taught. John 14:26. But the advocate, the NIV 2011, but think helper, intercessor, bring all these riches of words, the parakletos, the advocate, comforter, helper, intercessor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. This was very important for these early disciples, pivotal, because they were to write the New Testament. But it also applies to us in the church age. Now listen how this is affirmed in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Our Bibles are completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And listen to this. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that is written down here, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. If somebody tells you this is a book written by men, infallible, they're wrong. Period. Don't listen to them. Move on. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Imagine that. When was the last time you gave thanks to the Holy Spirit for writing the Bible? When? For superintending, taking the 40 plus human authors and guiding them and superintending. We don't know how that happened. It's a mystery. It's not that they were just a machine. No. We can see their styles and their different styles in the books, right? But he is the divine author and is completely reliable, 100%. Also in 1 John 2, 20, 21, 27, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. So we have our scriptures, and in addition to that, you have an anointing from the Holy One. If you are in Christ, you have an anointing of the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. All of you know the truth. All of you know the truth. And that's what the promise of the new covenant is in Ezekiel. I will put the Spirit in you, you will know all truth. My laws inscribed in you. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. The Spirit of truth, indeed. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. You do not need anyone to teach you, because the Spirit is in you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he had taught you, remain in him. Thank the Holy Spirit for teaching you. Thank the Holy Spirit for the scriptures. Thank the Holy Spirit for, before you read the scriptures, pray and ask the Holy Spirit that he will guide you, that will teach you, that he will give you more insight, a better understanding. 3. The Holy Spirit testified about Jesus to his disciples. He testified in the past, and he still does, and he's doing that. He's part of his ministry. He testifies about Jesus. John 15:26. When the advocate, again, helper, intercessor, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, John is using again the title, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Note the double procession, sending of the Holy Spirit. So in prior verses, Jesus said, the Father is going to send the Spirit. And now he's saying, I will send the Spirit. It's a double procession. Both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Now, a commentator here, Leon Morris, on this verse 15:26 of John says, when Jesus is taken from the earth, the Spirit will continually bear witness concerning him. This is one of his main ministries, bearing witness concerning Christ. The passage strengthens the conviction that the world translated counselor, we know now helper, intercessor, advocate, has legal significance. So this is the aspect of the legal aspect. The Spirit, so to speak, conducts Christ's case for him before the world. He's testifying about Christ. Another commentator, Kustenberg, says, truth is required for the Spirit's role as a witness. He has to be a truthful witness, right? The legal courtroom dimension brought into play by the dual designation of the Spirit may foreshadow the upcoming trial scene of Jesus. He's preparing us for that. Note the coordination of witnesses. This is interesting. Note the coordination of witnesses on 15:26 and then 27. He will bear witness concerning me. Jesus saying the Holy Spirit will bear witness concerning me. And then what's 27? You too must bear witness. The bearing of the witness is from the Holy Spirit, but we also, and his disciples were, and we ought to continue the ministry of witnessing to Christ. In Old Testament prophetic literature, especially in Isaiah, God's end time people are called God's witnesses to the nations. That is a ministry of the Spirit, and it's a ministry of the church. Be witnesses to the nations. In the New Testament, believers are promised the Spirit's help in times of persecution. We have that in all the Gospels. We have particularly in Luke. The Spirit is also presented as vitally engaged in missionary outreach. No question, and Brother Anthony and I were talking this morning about Acts of the Apostles, and you probably have heard it should be really called Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see in certain pivotal times the Spirit moving, the Spirit conducting, the Spirit opening and closing doors, the Spirit guiding and empowering the ministry. So this is important. The witnessing is one of his important roles. Fourth, the Holy Spirit proves, convicts the world to be in the wrong about sin. This is very important. John 16:8. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good, Jesus talking to his disciples, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, helper, intercessor, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, listen to this, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Morris, again, the commentator, quote, when the Spirit is come, he will, quote, convict the world, end quote. This is the one place in Scripture where the Spirit is spoken of as performing a work in the world. So he's not only in the believers, he's not only empowering the church, he's not only bearing witness to Jesus, he's also acting on the world, on the unrepentant, on the world, on the territory of Satan and darkness, if you wish. He is very active there. What's his ministry? He convicts the world of sin. The many other references speak of what he will do in believers. But this is an important passage for here, quote, this is a very good quote from another pastor teacher, Newbegin, his last name. Listen to this. We see that the Spirit is not the domesticated auxiliary of the church. What a pugnant description. He is not the domesticated auxiliary of the church. He is the powerful advocate who goes before the church to bring the world under conviction. He goes before the church to bring the world under conviction. That's a great quote from New Beginning. He is not the domesticated auxiliary. He's not just, he's going to help us, he's going to put a good word for it. No, he's very powerful. Without his ministry of conviction of the sinner, you can preach the gospel until your face turns blue. There's nothing you can do, right? We all know this. So we ought to pray, Spirit, go before me. Go before the church. Please convict them. When we pray, break their heart, Lord. Change them. Open their ear. It's the Spirit that's the power, and he's going to do it. The Spirit will act as prosecutor and bring about the world's conviction. Apart from the Holy Spirit, people do not really know the truth about sin or righteousness or judgment. Conversion really begins way before faith and repentance. It begins with the conviction of sin by the Spirit. When the Spirit is acting on someone, it starts right there. So be glad if you see somebody. Remember Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress when he's convicted of sin? He was already in. His conversion happened at the cross when the burden of sin fell from his shoulders. But when he was convicted of sin, that is a good sign. When people are living, and when we were living in sin and with no problem, no worry at all, life is good. Keep on sinning. There's zero acting of the Spirit. There's zero hope for that person. Listen to Paul writing to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-7. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, he's calling them brothers and sisters, that he has chosen you. Listen to this. We know he has chosen you. Why, Paul? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. It's not manifestation of signs and, you know, fireworks. No. Power. How's that power manifested? With conviction. Deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your conversion, your transformation became a model. Even amongst severe suffering, in the midst of severe suffering, with joy, you were experiencing it with joy. That's unnatural, right? We all know this. When we met someone who is going through really tough suffering and circumstance, and they're joyful, that is not humanly possible. It is the Spirit. And fifth, the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus by teaching the truth received from Jesus to Jesus' disciples. He is a divine truth mediator. I like to think of him as the mediator of divine truth. He's called Spirit of Truth. He is the divine truth. He mediates the truth, the divine truth. He teaches, he trains us, he convicts us, he helps us. John 16:13-15. But when he, Jesus continues, when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. That's why I like to think of it as a mediator, because he's not the source of truth. Jesus said he will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. He receives the truth from Jesus, and he teaches his disciples. He is the divine truth mediator. He's in the middle. He's organized, receiving from Jesus and giving it to the church. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So all that the Father has is Jesus, and Jesus gives the Spirit the truth that he ought to give us. It's the perfect Trinity at work. The Father, Jesus, the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate source of truth, as received from the Father. John declares in the opening chapter of this Gospel of John that, quote, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17b. In that context, he's talking about Moses, right? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Completely parallel, almost like opposite. Like, look at this. Yes, the law was good. Moses was that mediator. Look at this. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Much more valuable, of course. Jesus himself also affirmed this to his disciples on verse 6 of the same chapter 14. Quote, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. End quote. So the Holy Spirit continues the ministry of teaching the truth started by Jesus. Jesus came and was starting to preach about himself, about the truth, the kingdom of God. He is the source of truth, and he was the speaker of truth. He leaves this world, prepares the disciples, and he sends another helper, another intercessor, in the same way to continue his work. The Holy Spirit then continues this ministry. He being truth incarnate, Jesus, and gives glory to him by teaching and guiding Jesus' disciples into all truth. The Holy Spirit teaches his disciples and guides Jesus' disciples into all truth. He is the ultimate divine truth mediator. Praise God. Praise God for that. We ought to give thanks to the Spirit because he is the mediator. He teaches us. He points us into all truth. He guides us into all truth. We're not alone. We're not alone. Something that I've been thinking about, and we're almost closing. We're just one more quote from John Owen and some questions. But before I read that, I've been thinking about this idea of the Spirit being the down payment. And now that's, Paul uses that word, right? We have eternal life in Christ. Our destiny is secured in Christ. Full assurance. And we really do not know the inheritance that is awaiting us. The scripture tries, and with the limited English words or any human language, we have an idea of what we know is going to be glorious, but we really don't know the extensive of the riches that is waiting for us. So when, especially it happens to me, when I hear the word, well, the Holy Spirit is a down payment, I'm thinking in my human brain, say, well, you know, a down payment is about between 5 and 20%, so it's not a big deal, right? Maybe it's a down payment. But after reading this and spending some time meditating on the worth of the Holy Spirit, I should see it all the way. I should see it like, yes, a massive inheritance is waiting for you, and here's a down payment, and somebody hands you over a check for $100 billion. Here's the down payment. YOLO. It's something like that. Undescribable. We have never seen so many zeros in this check, right? And that is the down payment. So the Holy Spirit is impressively valuable. And if we see him, that we have all this richness in him and this majestic gift, and he is only, I use the word cautiously, the down payment. Imagine, just imagine what's awaiting us. That should switch our perspective and really focus us to heaven. And I will say, live a life full of joy in the Spirit and thanking Christ always for whatever happens in our lives. Because what is waiting for us after the curtain of death is we have no idea. We have no idea. Let me close with this. And to wrap our study, we are commended and encouraged to have a communion with the Holy Spirit and which person separately from the Trinity. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians of the church, in his book, and they have long titles, but I've reduced a little bit, Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's using the word ghost. He wrote in 1600. Each person distinctly. Each person distinctly, okay? Now, John Owen affirms the following after making clear, he's very careful, he makes clear the unity of the Holy Trinity. We should not attempt to break the Trinity too much, right? Because it's the same God. God in three persons, and that when we worship or pray to one, for example, the Father, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, we worship the Trinity. We're always, we worship one, we worship the whole thing, but the whole being, right? The whole Trinity. Now, Owen said, quote, that we are distinctly to worship the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. We are distinctly to worship the Holy Spirit, as it is in the case of faith in respect of the Father and the Son. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14:1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is telling you. Believe in the Father, believe in me. This extends itself no less to the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Father, believe in the Son, believe in the Holy Spirit. Christ called the disciples for the acting of faith on him, he being upon the accomplishment of the great work of his mediation, and the Holy Spirit now carrying on the work of his delegation. Remember, he is the other, another helper, another intercessor, another advocate. Requires the same. He requires the same. Believe in Jesus, believe also in me. Imagine the Holy Spirit saying, you believe in Jesus, believe also in me. You worship Jesus, you also worship me. It's the same God, three persons. And to the same purpose are their distinct operations mentioned. There are distinct operations from the Trinity, right? My Father works so far, and I work, John 5:17, Jesus is talking. Now, as a formal reason of the worship of the Son is not his mediation. We do not worship Jesus primarily for his mediation, right? But his being God, his mediation being a powerful motive to it. So as a formal reason of our worshiping the Holy Spirit is not being our other intercessor or helper, but he's being God. We worship the Holy Spirit because he's God. Sure, his mediation is magnificent, and we ought to give thanks for that, but we don't worship him because of what he does. We worship him what he is. And I think applies. We also make emphasis there, like don't worship the Father or God because you're receiving good gifts from him, and because what happens when you get something that in your eyes is not good, you're not going to worship him? No, you worship him because he's God, who he is. We worship Jesus for who he is. He is God. We worship the Spirit because of who he is. He is God. So it's a powerful motive even in itself, but still, so this is the sum, and this is where Owen closes, and we'll close with this. This is the sum of Owen's first direction. The grace, the actings, the love, the effects of the Holy Spirit, as he is our other intercessor, helper, ought to steer us up and provoke us, make us to love, worship, believe in, and invocate him. Come, Holy Spirit. Though all this being directed to him as God. He is God. It's no less directed on that account to the other persons than to him. We need to have a healthy balance of our understanding and study of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not neglect any of the three. Yes, as you can see, the primary ministry of the Spirit is to point us to Christ and testify about Christ. So we need to be Christ-centered. But let's not neglect the power of the Spirit. Only by the fruits of his love, the Spirit, his love toward us, are we steered up onto it. So my petition for all of us would be to dwell and spend some time on the ministry of the Spirit, to understand what has happened to us, the richness that we have as the children of God of being indwelled by him. B, if anyone, as is clear from Paul, does not have the Spirit of God, they're not Christian, right? And two, let's not fall in the error of some of our charismatic brethren to have this idea of the two-level baptism. You're converted here, and then you were baptized by the Spirit here. No. Once you're converted, and it's only one flavor, it's vanilla for everyone, right? You're converted, you get the Spirit, you're done. There's nothing else. There's no two-tier Christianity here. And when we go and evangelize, pray that the Spirit go before you and convict people of their sins. The power of any effectual ministry is in his hands. Christ said it to Nicodemus very clearly in John 3. The wind blows wherever it wants. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is God. Thank the Father and the Son for the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy, your grace. Thank you for the great gift that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And thank you, Father and Son, for the great gift that we have of God, the Holy Spirit. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching and the enabling and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we would understand better the scriptures that were superintended by the Spirit as well. That he would point us and testify to Christ, that he would prompt us to know more about our Savior, to worship him better, and to never neglect him or grieve you, Holy Spirit. Please forgive us whenever we grieve you. And thank you for your ministry, God, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.